Beloved, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's stand together as we read from the Word of God this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4, but we will spend our time looking at verses 3 and 4 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's start in verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is life. It is truth. It is food to our souls. And so I pray, Father God, that this time as we sit before your word, as we humble our minds and our hearts before the truth of your revelation, and Lord, you would take your word and renew our minds with it. That you would take this word and renew and make alive dead hearts in this place. That you would take your word and you would use it to cut away false thinking, false perceptions. Father, that you would use your word to magnify yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ. That by the working of your Spirit illuminating the truth of this word to us, we will be transformed, we will be encouraged, we will be fortified, we will be strengthened in Christ. God, I pray that you would remove from me any fleshly desires as I am preaching, any desire to sound wise or impressive, any desire, Lord God, to rest upon my own wisdom, which is worthless. God, I pray that you would make me thoroughly a vessel for your use right now. That you would fill me, God, with your Spirit, and that you would make me to be under the unction of the living God. And I pray, God, for this body, Lord, that this will not be the distracted endurance of a man speaking, but that it will be words of life to souls desperately needing it. And God, I ask you to be faithful, please. I know you're a faithful God. Show yourself faithful to us right now, as we open your word, and may it create in us trembling hearts before you, who love you and who delight in you, and who are amazed by your goodness to us. You are great, and we bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, as we get into the body of this second letter from Peter to the churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, I want for us again to be reminded of Peter's intent in this letter. He has got a focus in this letter. This is not just a note to say, hey, how you doing? This is a letter that's got a purpose to it. And you remember that last week we said that one of Peter's main concerns, one of the driving notions of Peter's heart was this. He was concerned to fortify and to strengthen the church. He wanted to remind them of God's eternal and His unchanging truth, of the power of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. He wanted to encourage them to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be able to effectively stand against the wolves in sheep's clothing that were infiltrating their fellowships, these guys that were coming in and saying, you don't have the full gospel, there's something else that you need to hear, there's something else that you need that is more. Peter's concern in writing this letter is this, that he wants the church to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God in Christ so that they would be fortified and they would stand unwaveringly and eternally steadfast against the destabilizing and soul-destroying power of error. That's the overarching theme that really frames this letter. So Peter begins his exhortation to the churches this morning. As we get into the body of this letter, he begins his exhortation to the churches by fortifying them with some encouraging truths. And I really wrestled with having an outline for this week. It was very hard. I was trying to figure out an outline that wouldn't be too wordy. And I wanted to figure out an outline that wouldn't sort of get in the way of the Word of God. And so I really didn't have one. And then I woke up this morning and I had an outline. Thank you, God. I mean, it was like, whew, right? So I hope it's simple, but I hope it's pointed. I hope this outline will help us to wrap our minds around what Peter is saying to us today. And really, I want you to see this, is that the root of what Peter is going to say to us today in verses 3 and 4 is he's going to repeat to us the indispensability and the thorough sufficiency of Jesus Christ for everything. That's the heart of this. The heart of this is to point to Jesus Christ and say, he is enough. He is absolutely enough. I'm telling you, you don't need to look anywhere else. He is enough. And so I want us to sort of wrap our hearts and our minds around that. And the outline is simple. It begins with this phrase over and over again. Jesus is indispensably and thoroughly sufficient because. So you can just write that down and put dot, dot, dot and put the rest of them so you don't have to write that over again. Jesus is indispensable and thoroughly sufficient. First of all, I want us to see because he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jesus Christ is indispensable and he is thoroughly sufficient for us because, beloved, he has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Look what Peter writes here in verse 3 and starting in verse 3, verse 3a. He says, his divine power, pointing back to Jesus Christ, that's what that his does. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Why does he begin there? Here's why he begins there. There were these false teachers, okay, that had come to these Christians who had repented of their sin. And they've repented of their old life. And who had trusted in Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. They had trusted in his faithful fulfillment of God's law in their place for salvation and for life. And they were coming and they were saying in essence this, we know that you trust in Christ. We know that you love Christ and you believe in Christ and that's all well and good. We're glad for you. That's good. We're glad you've come that far. But listen, there's more to be had than just Christ. There's more for you than just Christ. There's more to experience than Christ. There's more to know than just Christ. Jesus is just the beginning, but you need to move on to the more. And we have that more for you. Okay? That's what they were coming and that's what they were intimating. That's what they were saying. Okay? And powerfully. And with finality, Peter shuts the door on that kind of thinking. He unashamedly counters these damnable heresies by saying that everything that is needful for life and for godliness has been fully granted to us by the divine power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in need of nothing when we stand in him. He is indispensable. He is completely sufficient. He is desperately central to your life. You don't stand in need of anything. If you are in Christ, you have all that you need. Now, here's the thing. At first, we're accustomed to Peter making outlandish statements. I mean, he did that a lot. He would make these great big sweeping statements, and Jesus would have to reel him in a little bit, right? And so at first, we might look at this and go, wow, that's a huge promise. That might be a little overreach by Peter. That might be a little hyperbole, a little exaggeration. But, beloved, it's not. It is not. And I want you to see this with me. I want you to see how intent Peter is to say, Christ is all you need. He says, first of all, you've got everything that you need in him for life and godliness, okay? That's it. You've got everything you need for him for life, for eternal life, and for godliness. All right, we know what eternal life is, but what's godliness? What's he getting at here? When he says you've got everything that you need for godliness in Christ, what does he mean? Beloved, godliness is a word that just speaks of reverence. It speaks of awe. It speaks of a reverence and an awe that is expressed in the way that we live. In other words, it's a desire to be pleasing to God in everything that we say, and everything that we do, and everything that we think. It speaks of an inner attitude of worship, an inner attitude of reverence that expresses itself in word and in deed. He's not talking about external piety here. He's not talking about external visions of external pictures of holiness. He is not after that at all. The false teachers were trying to pull that junk off. He's saying real godliness, that inner attitude of worship, that inner transformation of worship that expresses itself in word and in deed, that's what Christ is sufficient for. It's the idea of a man or a woman who's empowered by grace, who's empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit to conduct themselves in such a way that God receives glory from their lives. And he's pleased with that. That's what godliness is. And Peter is saying, look, everything that you need for that, everything that you need to live a life in a manner that brings glory to Christ and that pleases God, you've already got in Jesus Christ. You don't need to look for it anywhere else. You understand? In fact, he says it has been literally what that says. When it says it's been granted to us, it means it has been generously and abundantly and graciously lavished upon us. That's the idea. It has been fully given to you. It's been poured out upon you. It has been given to you by the divine power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's nothing that is life apart from Christ. And there's nothing that you need apart from Jesus Christ. Beloved, make no mistake. Peter's point is this: to give spiritual life to sinners who are dead in trespasses and sin, and then to sustain that life and make it grow, it requires the power of God himself. And that power, all the power that you need for that, is found entirely in Jesus Christ alone. Here's what I love about Peter. I love this about Peter. Peter is so unabashedly focused on Christ. He's just really unashamed. He's not content to have Christ mentioned but not be preeminent. He has to clearly and unambiguously magnify Jesus Christ as Lord and God. And he does so that he can expose the counterfeit spirituality of the false teachers. You remember what his whole thesis was in the first letter when he was talking about Christ? He said that for those who are true Christians, Christ is a chosen and a precious cornerstone. He's enough for you. If you're truly Christ, he is enough for you. But to the false, he says, he's a stone of stumbling. He is a rock of offense. And we see him not just having that theology up in his head, but working itself out in his message here. Do you see it? I love Peter. I love his insistence in promoting and exalting Christ. No, he's like a dog with a bone. He won't let it go. I love that about him. He will seize every opportunity to magnify Christ. He says, you got everything you need. Now, what is he thinking about when he says you've got everything that you need in Jesus Christ? Well, what is it that Peter has in mind that's been granted to us by Christ's power? What is it that he sees as what we have that's all that we need? Beloved, I think there's several things. In his first letter, he spoke to us about our being born again, about our having a new heart toward God as a result of Christ's resurrection from the dead. His divine power has purchased for us the right to be born again as the children of God. In Christ, we're new creations, right? In Christ, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit given to us, who dwells in us. From Christ, we've been given the commands of God. What it is that pleases God. Christ has told us. Right? We have the right of access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. We have a full and a free forgiveness through the shedding of his blood in our place. Beloved, Peter's thinking of a lot of things. He's thinking about the new mind that is ours in Christ. We have a new mind because of Christ Jesus. He's thinking about the gifts of the Spirit that are now ours because of Jesus Christ, which have been purchased for us by his blood. He's thinking about the gifts given to the church of apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers for the building up of his body. That came from Christ. He's thinking about Christ is our wisdom from God and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. He is saying that by Christ's divine power, we've been freed from the power and the penalty and the dominion of sin. And we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, adopted into God's family and made joint heirs with Christ. Do you see? He's saying you've got everything you need. You don't need to go anywhere else. If you think you need to go somewhere else, you need to find out the treasure you have in Christ. That's what you need to do. Don't go looking for that somewhere else. You can't find it anywhere else. It's only found in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that we need for life and for godliness has been given to us, has been granted to us by the power of Christ, who is God incarnate, very God of very God. Now, here's what I want you to see. That truth right there hits you right where you live right now. Okay? This is not for super saints. This is not for the highly developed Christians. This is not for those that, you know, have been walking in the faith for 40 years and, you know, speak with a pious tone and who have a special prayer voice and all that. And that's not it. This is for you and me. This is for all of us where we live right now. Do you understand? Right now. I want you to notice that the focus here that Peter is honing in on, it's not Christ's miracle working power. It's not Jesus making blind men to see and lame men to walk and raising people from the dead. He's not talking about the miracle working power that he's witnessed on the earth when Christ was here. The focus is not some extravagant display of his universe creating and sustaining might. That's not it. The focus here is on the powerful working of Jesus' divine power in the seemingly unimpressive work and reality of transforming ordinary men and women to live lives that honor Christ in normal, ordinary, everyday life. This is not only for the special ones. This is for all of us who are Christ's. In the very nitty-gritty of your everyday, normal, ordinary life, Christ's power grants us just what we need to live life in a way that pleases Him fully. And the application here, I think, is very obvious. It jumps out. It screams at me from the page. And I think it will for you too. If Christ, by His divine power, gives me every provision that I need for life and godliness, then that means He's all I need. I don't need anybody else. I need Him. That's what I need. And any other teaching that tells me that I need Christ plus something else is in reality heresy. It's another gospel. Anything that tells me I need Christ plus something else in order to please the Father in heaven is a lie. Just like those false teachers with whom Peter had to contend, beloved, there will always be people. You will hear them and they will always come. They will always come seeming so holy. There will be people that will say to you, look, you're living less than the life that you could have. Christ isn't enough. I have a secret that will take you to another level. Beware of people that are always talking about another level. Beware of those people. They scare me. As soon as I hear a guy talking about taking us to another level, I just kind of like click. I just turn him off immediately. I'm like, man. And he might be well-meaning in what he says, but immediately I'm kind of like, ooh, that doesn't sound right. We got to go beyond Jesus now? Since when? They'll come and they say things like this. It takes all sorts of forms. You know, here's how you can make your life more blessed. How you can make it more effective. They'll say, you need Christ plus healing. You need Christ plus a second blessing. You need Christ plus this certain kind of counseling. You need Christ plus an overwhelming experience. You need Christ plus this certain cause that I love. You need Christ plus these certain rules that I've made up. Beloved, Peter means for us to see that all we need for life and godliness is found already in Jesus Christ. We have no need for anything else. All we need is in Him and in His divine power. And that is to be for us a great encouragement that makes us say, you know what? Don't come blow and smoke at me about something else that I need to have. If it's not found in Christ alone, then you're telling me a lie. And Peter wants to make sure, man, the church understands that. It's a great encouragement, but I'll tell you what else it is, beloved. It's also a tremendous warning to us. Now hear me on this. We can't blame God, then, if everything that we need for life and godliness is found in Christ, we can't blame God for not making us godly enough. We can't blame God for not making His will clear enough because we already have everything we need. And we must pursue then sanctification. We must pursue taking hold of Christ who's taken hold of us. We must do that. And we will see in verses 5 through 11 in this chapter how we pursue sanctification. But suffice to say at this point that Peter is stressing this. There's no such thing as an incomplete or a deficient Christian. Hear me on this. There is no such thing as an incomplete or a deficient Christian. If you are Christ by repentance and faith, if you belong to Him, you are trusting alone in Him for salvation, and you have turned away from the empty ways of your living, and you have submitted to Him as Lord. If you are following Jesus Christ, if you believe in Him, if you have repented and believed, you have everything you need in Him. You must grow and mature, but every necessary resource is found in Jesus Christ. He wants to start by making that statement clear, and then he builds on it. I love Peter. He builds on it. Anybody who thinks that Peter was just a dumb fisherman, no, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. He builds on this. Look at what he does. The second thing I want you to see is this, is he wants us to see that Jesus Christ is indispensable and he's thoroughly sufficient because we have received these blessings, all that we need for life and godliness, as a result of knowing him who himself has called us to life. Jesus Christ is indispensable and he's thoroughly sufficient because we have received these blessings, everything that we need for life and godliness, as a result of knowing him who has called us to life. Peter tells us how we came to receive these blessings. Look at it with me. Look at what he says. He says, through the knowledge of him who has called you to his own glory and excellence. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything we need through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now notice what Peter's saying here. When and how did we receive those blessings? When and how did we receive everything that we need for life and godliness? Here's how. We received these blessings through the knowledge of Christ, through the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that came about by his calling us to behold his own glory and excellence, by his calling through his word to behold his beauty and his perfection and his character as the only Son of God and as the Savior of men and women. In other words, Peter wants us to see that we received these blessings, the fullness of them, on the day we were saved, and they're entirely ours by grace. Amen? He wants us to see that. Peter is speaking of the gracious work here of Christ to call us to himself, to call us to his glory and his excellence. He's speaking of Christ's divine word that awakens our dead souls and that brings life. His divine work to open our darkened eyes to behold the beauty and the glory of who he is. And his divine work and power to give to us personal knowledge, personal faith in him. He's speaking of the effectual calling of Christ to salvation. This is what he's saying. Look, these guys are coming to you and they're saying, these are the things you need to do. These are the things you need to mark off. These are the steps you need to go through in order to have the fullness of Jesus Christ or the fullness of all the things of God. You need to go through all these things. And he's saying, No. You've already got him in Christ. And guess what? You didn't have to do anything to receive him. Christ did it all. Christ did it all. The reason you have all those gifts is because Christ did it. He called you to know him. He called you to his glory and to his holiness. And he did it by his effectual calling. He is working in your soul. What grace from God. What grace from God. Do you see it, beloved? Listen, here's the thing. Here's what he's getting at. If somebody's going to be saved, Christ has to call their heart. If somebody's going to be saved, Christ has to awaken their dead heart. There has to be an internal call as well as an external call, the preaching of the gospel. Both things have to take place. That's why there are people who can sit under the preaching of the gospel over and over and over again, and there seemingly is no transformation at all in their lives. There seemingly is nothing that changes. They're the same person when they came in as when they went out, except maybe a little more educated, right? There seems to be absolutely no change in them. It's because they've heard the external call of the gospel, but Christ has never awakened them by his internal call. He hasn't awakened their hearts, and how we pray that he will do just that. Beloved, listen, no one will love Christ unless God first changes the disposition of their heart. No one will respond to the gospel in faith except Christ do a work in them. That's what effectual calling does. It makes the heart of a person alive so that they hear the words of Christ, so that they behold his glory and his excellence. And rather than being repulsed by it, they're drawn by it. That's the idea. See, here's the truth. Here's the truth of it, beloved. When any minister stands up to teach the Bible, if he does it faithfully and correctly, now that's the key, faithfully and correctly, it is not his word that you're hearing. It's the word of God. It's the word of Christ. And the conviction that you feel, or the correction that you hear, or the encouragement that comes forth, is the voice of Christ. When you respond to the word of God, you're not responding to the preacher. When you respond to the word of God, you are not responding to the preacher. You are responding to Jesus, who calls you through the appointed channel of sound preaching. So the issue here is not the smoothness or the slickness of the preacher or his flair or his style or his looks, thank God. It's his faithfulness to the truth of the word of God. And his faithfulness to proclaim it and to steward the mysteries of the gospel and clearly preach it and explain it. In fact, Augustine said, and I love this, he said, yes, it is I who admonish. It is I who order, I who command. It is the bishop who teaches, but it is Christ who commands through me. The preacher explains the text. If he says what is true, then it is Christ speaking. And Augustine is just saying that when a preacher preaches the truth of God accurately, then Christ himself issues his saving call to his sheep. And that had happened to those to whom Peter is writing. Though they'd never seen Christ, they'd never laid their eyes on Jesus. They heard his call to life through the preaching of the gospel, and they had come to personal and saving faith as they beheld his glory and his excellence. They were drawn to the beauty of Christ. And just as they were saved like that, so too, that's how we are saved. And everything that we need for salvation and all that we need for godliness has come to us by that grace of God through the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who has called us. Who's called us to faith and given us the faith to believe, to behold his glory and his excellence as Savior. In other words, all the blessings that you have need of have already been given. And they were gifts. Listen now, they were gifts accompanying our coming to know Christ by faith. Think of it like this. It was our bridegroom giving to his bride a wedding gift. Here, all that you need, all of it. Here you go. I hold nothing back from you. Peter wants us to see that everything that we need for life and godliness is found in Christ alone. That you don't need to follow some checklist to have it. It was given to you at the moment of faith, and it's all by his grace. But he wants us to see something even more. Oh, get this. He wants us to see that Jesus Christ is indispensable and he's absolutely sufficient, in that it is through him that we have the precious and very great promises of God. Oh, man. Now get this. This is awesome. Okay. He says, by which, he's talking about at the end, he says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, by his power, by that knowledge of Christ. Peter is busy here showing the amazing worth of Jesus Christ, and he's not done. So he says, look, Christ's divine power, which by virtue of your gracious salvation has granted you all that is necessary for life and godliness, that same power is the source of the precious and very great promises of God. Not only have you received everything that you need for salvation and for growth in godliness, you have received even more. You have been given the promises of God in Christ. What are the promises of God? What are they? Oh my goodness. Beloved, the promises of God are this. They are the promised blessings. They are the promised blessings, the covenantal blessings of God that flow to God's chosen people by his free grace given in Christ alone. The promises of God are the promised blessings, the covenantal blessings of God that flow to us through Christ, our Savior and our Lord. The precious and very great promises of God find their source in the heart and in the good pleasure of God. They're rooted and established in his character, in his unchanging and steadfast love, in his faithfulness to his covenant people. What promises are we talking about? What does he mean by this? Well, there are thousands upon thousands of promises in the word of God. There are thousands upon thousands. One guy has said, I don't know if he's right or not. I couldn't count them all. I didn't have time. But he said there's like 30,000 promises from God in the Word of God. I didn't have time to verify that number, but that's a big number. I would say this. I can't begin to give you all the promises of God in Scripture, but I just want you to consider a few. A few that come to us through Christ. Think about this. Beloved, he's given us the promise. He has given us the promise of eternal life if we abide in his gospel. Over in 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, the promise of eternal life if we abide in his gospel. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, he says this, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." Paul gives a promise. Over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." We have the promise of provision from God, that "my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus," Philippians 4:19. We have the promise of answered prayer in Christ. Don't write all these down. I'll put them in the outline for you. I mean, you can try, but you'll fall way behind. Just write down the scripture verses. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Figure out the promise on your own. John 14, verses 13 and 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do." That's a heck of a promise. "That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." He promises the forgiveness, the full and free forgiveness of sins. This is all in 1 John. 1 John 1:7. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." How much unrighteousness? All. In chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have the promise of his faithfulness. Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We have the promise of escape and temptation. No temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We have the promise of him working all things together for good. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We have the promise of steadfast love. "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." We have the promise of freedom. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We have the promise of security. John 10, verses 27 through 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." We have the promise of bearing fruit in our lives. John 15, verses 4 and 5. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In John 14, verses 2 and 3, the promise of heaven, where he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Beloved, that's just a few. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands more besides. Do you understand? Do you see the exceeding Christ-centeredness of what Peter's saying here? It's through the knowledge of Christ and by his divine power that we've received everything that we need for life and godliness. But we've also been given some amazing, precious, and glorious promises on top of that. Even more than that, beloved, the guarantee of these promises is not a piece of paper. The guarantee of these promises is not a handshake. The guarantee of these promises is Jesus Christ himself. Paul wrote, "If for all the promises of God find their yes in him, and that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." All the blessings of God are ours in Christ. We don't need to look anywhere else. And these promises of God in Christ, they encourage us and they comfort us and they teach us. But Peter says there's even another intent, a greater intent for these promises. And look at what he says. Jesus is indispensable. He's thoroughly sufficient in that we have been redeemed by him so that we might become partakers of his divine nature. Look again how he describes it. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through his precious and great promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Through those promises, you might become partakers and partners. You might share in the divine nature. What does that mean? What does it mean? First, to be a partaker of the divine nature doesn't mean that we're running around like little gods. That's not what that means. God's great purpose in giving us these precious and variegate promises to us in Christ alone is so that we might become morally and spiritually like him. So that we might become just and true and holy and righteous, even as Christ himself is. Well, how does that work? How do the promises do that? How do these promises make us more and more like Christ? How do they make us to partake of the divine nature? How do they make us to be more and more into the image of Jesus? Well, listen now. This is important. These promises of God are not meant to be simply read and forgotten or crocheted and stuck on a wall. They are meant to be aggressively pursued and diligently applied in our lives. You say that again. Aggressively pursued. Not kind of gently pursued. Aggressively pursued and applied in our lives. They must be made our own. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we take the promises that are in the Word of God and make them our own? They already belong to us. How do we make them our own then? How do we do that? Well, here's how we do it. You ready? Now you need to stay with me on this. It's important. How do you do this? First of all, you need to know the promises of God. You need to acquaint yourselves with them. Right? That's the first thing. Acquaint yourself with the promises of God. Get to know them. Pour through the Scriptures. Search the Word of God for the promises that he has made to his people. Let it be like a search for a diamond on the beach because your wife put on lotion on her hand and it flew off. You're going to stay there looking, aren't you? Not that that's never happened to us. That's not an illustration that I'm using from our own experience. That's never happened. I'm saying, though, that's the way you need to search for it. You need to diligently be looking through the Word of God for the Word of God for the promises of God. And then what you do is this. You find the promises of God and you make sure they're applicable to you. And what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. Make sure that it's a promise that is applicable to all of God's people. Let me give you an example of what I mean. God, for instance, has not given the blanket promise that he would give to all Christian men offspring as numerous as the stars. It might seem like that in some families. But God has not made that promise to every Christian man. He made that to Abraham. That one was for Abraham alone. Okay? So we need to make sure that the promises are universal, universally applied to the people of God, the children of God. But we must search the Scripture for the promises of God. And then second thing is this. We need to meet that promise with faith. In other words, we read a promise from God, right? One of these promises back here. One of these ones that I've just told you, right? You know, abide in me. As the branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Believe that. Believe it. I can't bear fruit apart from Jesus Christ. I need to abide in Jesus Christ. That is, believe that God is able and willing to do everything that he's promised that he would do. See, God is not like the father who makes a promise and then forgets. And then you got to beg him to do it. You ever had experience with that? You know, you got a father who in the heat of the moment makes a promise. But he just wants the kid to shut up. And so he makes a promise that he doesn't at all intend to keep. And then later on, you know, the child's expecting it and it doesn't happen. And then they got to beg dad to do it. It's because it wasn't his will in the first place. So it was an empty promise. The promises of God are never empty. They're always backed by his will. And they are backed by his omnipotence. Do you understand? Third thing is this. We need to obey any precept that's attached to the promise. Right? We just looked at that. Right? If we're going to bear fruit, then we must abide in Christ. But if we abide in Christ, the promise is we will bear much fruit. Or, like in the book of James, for instance, let me give you another example in the book of James. God promises wisdom in the book of James. In James chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. All right. But there's a precept attached to that. That's a great promise, but there's a precept. What's the precept? It's this. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. You got to ask in faith, no doubting, and God will fulfill his promise. Fourth thing is this. Okay, you got it? First is, acquaint yourself with the promises. Second, meet that promise with faith. Third, obey any precepts that are attached to that promise. And then fourth, pray the promise back to God. Pray the promise back to God. We were talking about this Friday morning in Men's Bible Study. We were talking about this idea. George Mueller was the master of this. George Mueller would search the scripture over and over again, and he would find promises that were specific to his circumstance, and he would trust in what he read, and he would obey whatever precept was required, and then he would do this. He would pray God's own promises back to him. God delights in that. God loves to hear his children praying his promises right back to him. Why? Because when we do that, God's word, number one, is magnified. Number two, you know what else happens? God is glorified when we take him at his word. He's glorified when we trust him, when we take him at his word. Third, God's promises begin to mold and direct the way that we pray. There's a purpose in this. In fact, one writer has said that the promises of God should be the basis of all of our prayers, for they're both our warrant for asking and our security for receiving. Let me say it again. The promises of God should be the basis of all our prayers, for they are both our warrant for asking and our security for receiving. It is not safe for us to ask anything that lies beyond their all-encompassing scope, for we have no authority to do so, but we may confidently ask for whatever is included in the promises of God, for he never fails to fulfill them. Man. And as we do this, Peter says, we become to be greater and greater partakers of the divine nature. God has given us these precious promises to live by and lay hold of and pray through and trust in so that we can become partakers of and participate fully in the new life that is in Christ alone as we are shaped and molded by their power. And this is how it does it. The promises of God take greater and greater, as they take greater and greater root in our souls, as we are feeding ourselves the promises of God, here's what happens. The deceitfulness of sin and its false promises of lasting pleasure and the lure of temptation, they begin to lose their attraction in our soul, and they're replaced by the superior power and allure and appeal of the promises of God that are found in Christ alone. If we hold before our eyes the amazing promises God has made to us now and for the life to come, the deceitful pleasures of this world will lose their attraction. Jesus is indispensable. And he's thoroughly sufficient in that the promise that he gives are intended for our partaking of his divine image. And last, Peter just wants us to see that Jesus is indispensable and thoroughly sufficient for our lives because by him we've escaped from the corruption that is in the world. We have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. He's just again pointing to Jesus. He's again going back and saying, everything you need is in him. All the promises of God are in him. And guess what? He's already cut your heart free from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. That word escaped here is in the aorist tense. It just means it's a completed action that became effective in our lives the moment that we believed. Every one of us, every believer has completely and effectively escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. We have been freed by Jesus Christ. That's our position. And now we must act on that truth in faith. Walking in the light of that truth. Now that we've escaped, we have to put that truth into practice and pursue the promises of God daily so that our escape becomes in practice what it already is by position, so that we become conformed to Jesus Christ. And we'll see, we'll start that whole explanation of that starting next week in verses 5 through 7. I just want to close, though, by bringing your mind back to these things. Peter is being very bold here to proclaim the gracious provision of God in Christ for his people in this world. And he is being very bold to show that, by contrast, the madness and the folly of looking anywhere else for life. He is saying and explaining to us very clearly that Christ is the centerpiece of Christianity and he's the centerpiece of life. That is his message to us today. We've got everything that we need in him. Do not be moved from Christ. Don't. In fact, I just want to close this morning with these words from an anonymous author. I don't know who wrote these, but these are great. And I wish I knew who wrote them so I could give them credit, but apparently they didn't want any. In Christ we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a happiness that can never be interrupted, a strength that can never be enfeebled, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, and resources that can never be exhausted. Praise God that we serve a Savior like that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, great King and Lord, oh, I love you, God. I love you. I praise you. That, Father, your faithfulness, it's not just words. That your promise of life, it's not just words. But that all that we need for life and godliness, we have been freely given in Jesus Christ. So I thank you for that. And I pray today, Father God, that you will search the hearts of every single person that's seated here today. Father God, who are looking for life perhaps in places in which you have never promised it. You have promised that life alone is found in Jesus Christ. That life alone is found in your Son. And I pray, Father God, that you will do a work of breaking down the barriers and the hardness of hearts. I pray that you would take away hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh that will believe in Christ alone for salvation. That will see the emptiness of searching for life everywhere else. That will see the death that sin is and their separation from Christ really is. And that this death that they're in right now is just a foretaste of eternal death. But you have been gracious to give your Son, Jesus Christ. And that they will turn away from this dark world and its sin and its delights and its pleasures. If they would repent of the sin and the wickedness of their own hearts. And if they would receive Christ as Savior and Lord and King, they could be saved. God, please awaken hearts to that truth this day. God, I pray for this body that's here. Father, I pray that we would see that everything that we need for life and godliness is in Christ. All that we need to please you is found alone in Jesus Christ. We don't need to add to it. Adding to it, Christ plus anything else is a false gospel. God, make us see that. Make us see that. Make us see that even Christ plus our attempts at righteousness and Christ plus our legalisms and Christ plus whatever else, Father, that seems right and seems attractive is in reality not the gospel. Christ has done it alone. He has completely and thoroughly and totally saved everyone who is his through repentance and faith. And he will be faithful to bring forth godliness in us. Lord, I pray that you would make these words to rest with weight upon our hearts. That, Spirit of God, you would make the application of these truths to our souls, and that we would be transformed as a result. I love you. I praise you for your glorious greatness. To you be all praise and all glory and all power and all dominion in the name of Christ. Amen.